It is good to be with one this morning. Good to see those who might be visiting with us this morning. We're certainly glad that you're here. As was mentioned just a few minutes ago in the announcement, we have a number of our number who will be on the road and away for a few days and coming back to us. Hopefully, we certainly hope that they have a safe travels, a good weekend. Look forward to them being back. I want to think about the subject of joy this morning, and I want to talk about some things that can destroy our joy. Just as certainly as the fruit of the Spirit working in our lives, or the Spirit working in our lives, will produce such fruit as love, self-control, faithfulness, things of that nature, the Spirit working in our lives through the Word of God will bear the fruit of joy. I mentioned those other three because sometimes I think that there are certain things maybe we emphasize and maybe certain things that we don't talk about perhaps as much as we should. We certainly talk about the fruit of the Spirit such as love, things such as, peace, things such as self-control, and some of those others. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there in verse 20, he said, "By their fruit ye shall know them." We know what kind of tree it is by the fruit that it produces. Now, he's talking there about teachers. He's talking about those who are either false teachers or those who teach the truth. But I think we can make an application in our own lives that those who are Christians are going to be known by the kind of fruit that they bear. Now, what is manifest in their lives? And on the other hand, those who are not Christians are not going to bear that fruit. That is the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things I think that will help us as we think about this subject of joy this morning and some things that can destroy our joy is understanding just what it is that joy is. You know, so often I think when we think of the expression joy, we think of it in the same breath as merely happiness. Happiness is something that is generally more external in nature, more temporary in nature. In fact, so often happiness has to do with things that happen. Hence, I think, at least in part, the derivation or the origin of the word. It may be some kind of new possession that we've been wanting a long time. Maybe we get a new car, we get a new phone, we get a new job, maybe we get a raise, maybe we get a promotion. Maybe the sun is simply shining. That makes us happy. Nothing wrong with being happy over those kinds of things. We get our way. That makes us happy. Maybe somebody praises us. That makes us happy. Our team wins. That makes us happy. Your team loses. That makes us happy just as well, doesn't it? But it has to do with things that are more temporary, things that don't last, external circumstances. But when we think about joy, we understand that we're talking about something that doesn't depend on our external circumstances. I like a brief two-word definition of joy, understanding some other things about it. But I like a brief two-word definition of joy that states that it is a calm delight. A calm delight. It's an inner peace that is based on having the right relationship with God, the right relationship with our brethren, and that looks far beyond the temporary things of this life. That kind of joy has its sights set on heaven. It's an inner disposition that is far deeper. There's much more to it than just mere happiness. And it's an inner disposition of that calm delight that is not quenched by even the trials and afflictions of this life. Turn with me just for a minute to James chapter 1. James, the first chapter, there, verses 2 and 3. James' writing here says this, and it seems almost contradictory, too. Look at some of these terms here. But he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." How can we think in terms of trials and difficulties and hardships and things such as that being joyful? Well, I think, and we'll talk about this perhaps a little bit more in just a few moments, but it has to do with understanding that sometimes even good things can come from bad things. And here the writer James talks about some bad things that may happen to us in a general sense. But he says, understanding that when you have trials, it causes you to grow as a Christian. It strengthens your character. It makes you more mature as a child of God. And so one of the things that sets a Christian apart from those in the world is this atmosphere, this prevailing atmosphere of joy. You look at someone who's not a Christian, who doesn't have the right relationship with God, and they don't have the answers. They don't have the anchor. They don't have the hope that a child of God does, and certainly don't have the joy that is set before them. It's kind of walk through, muddle, stumble through life day to day without any real idea as to what the real issues in life are and how they're going to be resolved one day. But on the other hand, a Christian is one who has that knowledge. You know, there's so many reasons that as Christians that we have reasons to be joyful, that we ought to find joy. Now, I'm not going to center around these things this morning. But a Christian finds joy in salvation. Salvation from past sins. The fact that when we go to God in prayer and we repent of sins we might commit in His present life, that He's promised forgiveness and certainly the hope of eternal salvation. We have joy in the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, in the gospel, the Word of God, in serving God, in serving others, and the efforts that we make to bring others to that same joy. And we have joy and hope. See, one of the things that Satan does in trying to put obstacles in our way, put hindrances in our way, is to put things into our mind and our attitude, our way of living, that would rob us of the joy that we can have as Christians. So we want to talk about just about four of those things this morning. Listen, chapter 4, verses 4 through 8, we're going to come back to that this morning. But I want to begin talking about the fact, first of all, that shame is one of those things that will rob us of joy in our lives. Turn over with me to the book of Philippians. We read together, as Josh read out loud from the book of Philippians just a few moments ago. And we're going to center most of our reading in the book of Philippians this morning. Most of our comments are going to come from this book. And that's probably not going to be any great surprise to you. If I said this morning, pick out a book in the New Testament that has a lot to say about joy, I dare say that most of you would have turned to the book of Philippians. In fact, in every chapter, mentioned multiple times, is the word joy or rejoicing or something very akin to that. But also in the book of Philippians, not only do we see the great joy that the Apostle Paul writes about here, but the Apostle Paul warns us, he reminds us as he writes to the Philippians of some things that can stand in the way of joy. Some things that can be obstacles or roadblocks to the joy that God would have us to have as we serve Him. And certainly God wants us to be a joyful people. Now let's read the verse, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. And this is actually from the New English translation here. This particular rendering is, where the Apostle Paul says, "My confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but that with complete boldness, even now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or whether I die." Here the Apostle Paul's fond hope is this, his desire is that in his life, whether he's living or whether he's dead, he's going to be one who magnifies God, or who magnified God. He doesn't want to be ashamed in any way. And certainly the Apostle Paul was not ashamed. We understand what the word shame means, and I think we understand some connections that we can make with our subject this morning. Shame has to do with a sense of disgrace. Shame has to do with some kind of sense of embarrassment. And in this connection here, it'd be some kind of shame or disgrace that we might feel in connection with God, or Jesus, or the Word of God, or the claim to who we are, or our service in His kingdom. And that kind of shame will rob us of our joy. We remember that the Apostle Paul was imprisoned as he wrote these words. And you know, perhaps with a number of folks, that would have been something that would have brought shame into their lives. Well, I've been in prison for this. It wasn't a matter of shame for the Apostle Paul. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, as we pointed out just a little while ago, and is one of the things I think that will help us to have joy, even in the midst of difficulties and trials, is that the Apostle Paul recognized that good things can come from bad situations, and we need to look for those things. Good things were coming from a bad situation here that the Apostle Paul found himself in. And he said in verse 12, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren and the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul is not here throwing a pity party, is he? He's not here getting down. He's not embarrassed because he's in prison. But he's saying, think about this, brethren. There are people who are hearing the gospel that wouldn't have heard it if I hadn't been here in this prison. And we see the joy that just permeates the Apostle Paul in his life and here in this epistle. And not only that, he says in essence, and look at this. There are others who are even more bold to preach because they see me preaching here in prison. They see the continued work that I'm doing. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I dare say most of us can quote that passage here this morning. But you know, there's some questions that we could ask ourselves. When I look at myself, when I look at my service, when I look at my life, am I ashamed of the gospel? To speak it to my friends, to talk about it with my neighbors, my family, others who need to hear it. Am I able just to find a convenient excuse so I can dodge that responsibility because of some kind of feeling of maybe some embarrassment? Am I ashamed of Christ to confess Him before others? And I don't mean just making some kind of verbal acknowledgement that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But I mean being willing to defend His Word. When others are saying what is wrong, I'm willing to speak up and say what is right. When others are espousing evil and saying that's okay, but I'm willing to say, no, here's what the Bible says about that. And here's what Jesus said about that. Here's what the apostles of Jesus said about that. And I'm willing to confess Him by the way that I live. You know, there's just a simple basic question, isn't it? Am I ashamed of God's Word? Am I ashamed of prayer? Well, I'd be ashamed just to have somebody else in a certain context see me reading my Bible. Let's say we're on a flight somewhere. Would I just willingly break out my Bible beside the person sitting next to me and just begin to sit there and read the Word of God? We're not talking about some kind of hypocritical display here. We're not talking about something like the Pharisees would do when, you know, they would sound the trumpet before they would pray and ask to say, look at me. You know, what a righteous person I am. We're talking about just carrying on the ordinary conduct of our daily lives. Be ashamed to have a Bible laying on our desk, at work, in our office somewhere. Be ashamed on a coffee break to break out our New Testament and begin reading it. Or bow our head in prayer when we begin to eat our food, to eat our lunch. You know, whatever it might be. Am I ashamed of that? Am I ashamed to identify myself as a member of the church of Christ, the church that Jesus died for? To simply describe myself in terms that we find in His Word. You know, one of the things we know about shame is the fact that Jesus sees us, whatever we're doing, whatever we're saying. He knows whether or not we're ashamed to acknowledge Him in our daily lives. And here's a powerful passage in Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, here Jesus said this. He said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Jesus knows if we're ashamed to confess Him before men, to let our light shine before others. And by the same token, He knows if we're willing to confess Him before men. I think it's a very sobering thought to think about the thing. There's going to come a day in which either Jesus will deny us before His Father, or He'll confess us before His Father. Again, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Here Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." That's Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. It ought to be a matter of great comfort, I think, to us, a matter of great consolation to us, that when we boldly acknowledge and are willing to live for and confess Jesus Christ, that He knows that. He sees that when we do that. But it ought to be something, on the other hand, that is a terrifying thought to us, that when we refuse to do that, when we recoil from His name, His Word, His life, and refuse to acknowledge Him before others, He knows that as well. And He sees that as well. And He says, "And I will deny you before my Father which is in heaven." Our first point is simply this. We can't have joy and shame at the same time in our life. And what we need to do is seek to eliminate any shame that we might have by exercising ourselves in godliness, by being courageous, by acting upon conviction, and being willing in the broadest sense to confess Him before others. There's a second thing I want us to write about or talk about this morning. You can write about it if you'd like to. But the second thing I want us to talk about this morning just briefly And that's the fact, and it's in connection with the idea of shame, and that's the fact that the Apostle Paul shows us, that if we have fear in our lives, and I'm talking about fear of men, fear of what others might think about us or say about us, then that's going to be a great hindrance to joy in our lives. You know, in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 and 28, here again the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to begin there, somewhat down into verse 27, where the Apostle begins writing and he says, "That I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries." And he goes on then and writes a little bit further in verse 28. But what the Apostle Paul says is, "I don't want you to be made terrified by your enemies." You know, too often I think there's the tendency, there's the danger of getting things reversed. To be the kind of Christian that we need to be. To be the kind of person that we need to be and to have joy in our lives. We must fear God, reverence and respect Him. Have a wholesome dread of displeasing Him rather than being afraid of the world round about us. And what others are going to think about us, what others are going to say about us, because we carry on in our lives and we exemplify principles of godliness. And we're willing to stand and speak up for what is right. We're willing to talk to somebody about the Word of God and about what it says as essential for being saved. Anything in connection with the Word of God. We need to take confidence in the fact that He strengthens us to do the work that He would have us to do. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. There the Apostle Paul writing again says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." If you would turn with me, let's look at a couple of examples of those who were not afraid of the adversary. And those that we need to take heart from. Those that we need to look to as examples. I want to turn over first of all and look at the Apostle Peter and the apostles in Acts chapters 4 and 5. I might just remind you, in Acts chapters 4 and 5, we find that after the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in the city of Jerusalem, opposition very soon began to arise from the Sadducees initially because they were grieved that the resurrection was being preached, the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and they began to go to some pains to quench the preaching of the gospel. In Acts chapter 5 and here verse 29, Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we're going to go ahead and move over to that point right there. Here's the Apostle Peter boldly speaking out and saying, "We ought to obey God rather than men." You know, brethren, we have a problem. When our first thought about doing a thing or saying a thing is, what is so-and-so going to think about me? How are they going to look at me? Rather than asking ourselves the question, does God approve of this? What is He going to think about this? Is this an action that is going to gain His approval? And if that's the case, it shouldn't matter to us how anybody else looks at us or what they think about us or what they're going to say to us about that matter. Look here at the apostles in Acts chapter 5 and beginning in verse 40, going through verse 42, we see that they call the apostles before them. They beat them and they threaten. They command them not to preach anymore. And what do the apostles do? Now they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I think about the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Turn to Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16 just for a minute. We know the account there. King Nebuchadnezzar has built this great image and he's told everybody they've got to fall down and worship that image when they hear the sound of all these musical instruments. I think that everybody does that in this chapter here, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that comes to the knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar and he's angry and he calls these three men before him to give an account of what they've done or what they haven't done rather. And I want to move down to verse 14 of Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego? Do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" And he says, "Don't you know I'm going to cast in this burning fiery furnace? You're not doing that." And he said, "And who is the God that's going to deliver you?" And I like their answer in verse 17. They said this. I'll go back to verse 16. They began answering the king and said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." Depending on the translation, there are several different renderings of that you can get. One of them says this, "Your threat means nothing to us." they weren't concerned about his threat. They weren't concerned about what he was going to do to them just because they were not worshiping that false god. And then they go on to give this great answer of faith and say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. They had their fear placed in the right place, and that was with God. Here's the remedy for fear. That's trust in God. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, and he is, if we're faithfully serving him, we're seeking to do his will, why should we be afraid of any mere mortal human being? Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. Here the Apostle Paul writes again, nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. What's the worst thing a human being could do to us? Well, it's to take our life, isn't it? And that's all they can do. Then it's over. It's done. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. What is the worst thing that can happen if we fail to obey God? Well, it's something infinitely far worse than that. And Jesus makes that point here in verse 28 when he says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, the simple truth is, I'm one as a child of God, and you are, who is more than conquerors. If we're not cowed by the fear of men, we're dedicated to serving God, and we have our fear placed in the right place. But if we go through this life as spiritual cowards, we need to think about this. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we're going to inhabit the same place eternally as the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and all of those that I dare say that we put a lot higher up the list than merely those who are fearful. So let's go on. Let's look at a third point this morning, and that's this. If I have pride in my life, then that's going to be a great hindrance to joy. Philippians chapter 2, there, verses 2 through 5. Here the Apostle Paul, again writing, says this. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You know, there's a lot of things that we could say about pride. One of the worst things we can say about pride is simply this. God hates pride. God finds pride an abomination. That attitude of mind and heart that has some kind of inordinate self-esteem that is conceited, that looks at others and just thinks, I'm better than you. You know, there, but for the grace of God goes me. You know, I could be you. That sort of sense of pride. And it's kind of an insipid thing. How many of us have ever admitted to ourselves we have a problem with pride? Now, that's something that we might have to come to grips with. That seems like it's a little harder to see maybe than some other things. Gets overlooked. We don't view it again in the same sense that we view some of these other sins. Fornication, lying, stealing, adultery, whatever it might be. Pride is just as sinful, and God says that he hates pride. But here's the point that we want to make right here, and that's the thing. That if we have pride in our lives, if we're so concerned about getting our due, you know, our rights, our way, our recognition, our honor, our regard, having our voice heard, so concerned about others treating us properly, then that's going to take joy out of our hearts. But we're going to be so concerned about ourselves and other things that we're not going to be living a life of joy. If we're so proud in our opinions that we can't change them to conform to God's will, then we're going to have a problem in being the kind of joyful people that God would have us to be. Just an example or two, and just briefly. First of all, we see the humility of Jesus. Obviously, if anyone ever had reason to be absolutely infinitely lifted up with Christ, be the Son of God with him, dwelling there in heaven with the Father throughout eternity. What if Jesus had not had the humility to come to this earth and die for us to live as a human being and suffer what he did? We'd be absolutely without hope. We'd have no hope whatsoever. None of us. But think of some examples of pride. I like the example. One of my favorite examples of a bad example, as we were talking in our class this morning, is Haman in Esther chapter 3, there verses 1 through 6. And I want to make just a brief reference to that. I think we remember, by and large, the account of the story of Esther. Esther becomes the queen of Persia, the wife of Ahasuerus, in the particular book. And Ahasuerus appoints a man by the name of Haman to the position where he is the highest prince in the land. And it's an exalted position. It's something that really ought to just cause him to be a joyful kind of individual. But here in Esther chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, there's a man by the name of Mordecai who happens to be the cousin of Esther, and he doesn't give him the same kind of homage. He doesn't fall down and in essence worship him like the rest of the folks are doing. And what happens in verse 5? And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Here's a man who is in a position that, at least from a worldly standpoint, should have brought him some joy, should have brought him some happiness. He's so wrapped up in who is paying him his due honor and respect and so on. He becomes angry at Mordecai, and he becomes so angry that he hatches this plot to destroy all the Jews. Well, I'd love to go into that story. It's one of my favorite accounts in the Old Testament. I think we remember how it ends, don't we? Haman winds up dying on the same gallows that his anger and his hatred and his pride caused him to prepare for Mordecai. And Mordecai is exalted. We can't be constantly concerned about getting our due from others, being filled with pride, and have the joy that God would have us to have in our lives. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They were blessed. That means happiness, again, in a far further, deeper and reaching toward sense. God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. We look finally at the fourth thing this morning that we find here in the book of Philippians that the Apostle Paul tells us. We'll take joy out of our lives, and that's worry. That's the passage that we read before we started our lesson this morning. And again, I've got some snippets of that particular text here. Let's read them and make just a couple of comments this morning. Then the lesson will be yours. Again, the apostle, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He said rejoice. Be careful for nothing. That is, don't be filled with anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, and then it goes on, we have an ellipse here, it says, you know, if there be any verse, there be any praise, and so on, he says, think on these things. It's no big headline to us this morning is that joy is incompatible with worry. We can't have a heart that is filled with worry and anxiety and also have a heart that is filled with joy. How do we overcome joy? The Apostle Paul gives us a couple of key things here, doesn't he? First of all, he says, be prayerful. Take your requests to the Lord, he says there in Philippians chapter 4. And then he says, in essence, train your minds to think on good things. You know, I don't know how many of us keep up with the news on a daily basis. I don't particularly advise that. It's kind of hard to keep your mind trained on good things and just keep up with current events, isn't it? You know, like this day and age, almost every day brings some kind of new bad news, some new scandal, something that's just going to, you know, raise our blood pressure another few notches. But we need to train our minds to think on good things. We need to understand that worry doesn't change anything. Jesus asked a question in Matthew 6 and verse 27 when he said, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Now that means there that it's going to make you grow a little taller or it's going to extend your life span. I went across a website this past week, and I don't remember exactly how I made the connection, but it run me to a website that showed how actuarial tables are figured. You know, those are the folks who figure out how long you're going to live for the insurance companies. I thought, well, I'll just try this. You might want to try it, you might not. There's a lesson that you can learn from it, and that's this. You know, I don't think the exact date that it gives you there, necessarily the exact day, but what it reminds you of the fact that, well, there's a day coming. There's going to be your last one, regardless of when it is. But, you know, ask for your height and your weight and your age and your, you know, gives you an inch of your body mass index and those things. And then of all the questions it asks is this. It says, what's your general disposition? Happy? Depressed? Or neutral? Well, I tried it two or three ways, and I knew how it's going to work out. That the happy folks live longer. Cheerful heart does good like medicine, doesn't it? God tells us in the book of Proverbs, worry doesn't add a thing to our lifespan. It's futile. Most of what we worry about never comes to pass. If there are things that we can deal with, things that we can have some kind of influence on, then we need to try to deal with them. We need to take some kind of action where we can. But we need to place our faith and our confidence in the Lord. Matthew chapter 6 and there verse 30. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. Here Jesus said, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And then verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God wants us to be a joyful people. Those who are his children have more reason for joy than any folks on the face of the earth. But if we're going to do that, and we're going to be that kind of people, then we can't allow it to be destroyed by shame, by guilt, by fear, by pride, or even by worry. We need to seek to eliminate, to work on these things if we find them in our lives. God wants to be a joyful people who are characterized by an inner joy that recognizes that despite the trials and afflictions there may be in life, that we can have a joy that, as if things are cast in heaven, that looks to a day when sometimes we think the trials of this road will seem nothing when we come to the end of the way. That helps us to understand that, indeed, it's Paul, our light affliction, it's but just for a moment. Maybe somebody here this morning that doesn't have that kind of joy in your heart. And maybe one of the reasons is simply because, or the reason is at this point, you've never simply become a child of God. Well, the way to begin eliminating any guilt and shame from your life is by receiving the forgiveness of your sins, being washed in the blood of Christ when you come to Him in a humble faith, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of those sins. You look at cases of conversion, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, and we're told, and they went on their way, and they had great rejoicing. No greater point to have rejoicing in one's life than at the point of forgiveness. Or maybe you're here this morning. Maybe we look at our lives and we see that there's some of these things here, some things we need to work on. We can work on eliminating some of these things, dealing with some of these things, so we can have the kind of joy that God would have us to have. Maybe there's simply some sins that we need to seek God's forgiveness for. You're here this morning, subject to Christ's invitation. Can help you in any way once you come as we sing.